Psalm 23, if you were with us this morning, we considered in the sermon this morning Psalm 22, and this evening I'll be thinking about the next two psalms, Psalms 23 and 24, and I want to go ahead and read Psalm 23, and then we'll turn to John chapter 10. Psalm 23, a very well-known psalm that has given comfort to many a believer throughout the ages. Well, let's carefully hear the word of God. A psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, where Jesus so clearly takes that title of shepherd to himself. Sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Amen. Let's open our Bibles together again to the 24th Psalm. Psalm 24, having read Psalm 23. Let's go ahead and now read Psalm 24. You'll notice that Psalm 22, 23, and 24, as well as the subsequent Psalms, they're all Psalms of David. And this will come into sharper focus in our discussion as we come back to our series on worship and think about the singing of the Psalms. It's important for us to realize these titles that we see in our English Bibles that are in all capital letters, a Psalm of David or a song, these were part of the inspired Hebrew text. And so this is not an addition of the our English translators, but this was part of the inspired Hebrew text. And so Psalm 24, like the ones before it, is a Psalm of David. And let's again give our careful hearing to the abiding Word of God. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Amen. We trust that the Lord will bless the preaching and hearing of his word tonight. Well, all Christians believe the statement that Paul makes in 2 Timothy 3:16 when he said that all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, we believe that the 66 books of the Bible that we have are the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of the living God. That through human writers, the Holy Spirit spoke the very words of God. But I wonder if you have ever thought that the Holy Spirit also arranged the books and the chapters of the Bible that we have. He arranged those in a deliberate order. In other words, the books of the Bible and the chapters of the Bible are not thrown together in some random order. Let me just give you one example of that. Take the first two Psalms, for example, Psalms 1 and 2. And what we have in those first two Psalms is basically an outline that sets the trajectory for the rest of the book of Psalms. In Psalm 1, we're introduced to this singular man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who meditates perfectly on God's law day and night. That singular man is Jesus. He is the man of Psalm 1. And then in Psalm 2, we're introduced to those who rage against the Lord and against His Christ. And so right away in the first two Psalms, we're introduced to two kinds of people. There are those who are found in that one righteous man, in the one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. And therefore, they were able to sing these psalms in Christ and through Christ. Or there is the man that is outside of Christ, the one that is still in Adam, who rages against Christ. And so those psalms are deliberately placed together at the beginning of the book of Psalms to give us an outline, to teach us how we are to understand the psalms. How are we to sing these? We sing them only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a discussion for another time, but I think that's a helpful example. The book of Psalms is not put together in random order. And tonight, I want to think about the relationship between Psalms 22, 23, and 24. We considered Psalm 22 this morning, and tonight I want to think about the next two. And again, the Holy Spirit did not just put these together in random order, but in His divine wisdom, He put these Psalms together. And in them, we find a progression. We find what we could call a messianic trajectory that communicates something to us of the work of Jesus Christ for us. If you look at your bulletin outline, listen to what James Boyce writes. In Psalms 22, 23, and 24, we find a progression. Psalm 22 is the song of the dying shepherd crying out to the Father from the cross. Psalm 23 is the song of the risen shepherd guiding his sheep through life's dark wilderness. Psalm 24 is the song of the ascended shepherd who sits enthroned, granting access to the throne of grace for those who place their trust in him. There's a deliberate order there. These weren't just thrown together in random order, but they're showing us something about who Christ is and what He has done for us. They show us the dying, risen, and enthroned shepherd. In Psalm 22, we heard Christ narrate His own death for us. And then in the second half of that psalm, we heard the resurrected Christ declare his victory. And in the second half of that psalm, as Christ declares his victory, we saw something striking. That the risen, exalted Christ comes and he dwells among his people. Even though he is the enthroned, ascended king, he still condescends to dwell with his people. In verse 22 of that psalm, we read, Jesus speaking said, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Here's the risen Christ pictured among his people. And I would submit to you that Psalms 23 and 24 elaborate on what the risen Christ is doing for us. And Psalm 22 really helps us understand how he is able to do that for us. And so they teach us that our risen shepherd and king has not forgotten about his people. But he draws near to us, he is with us, helping us in our struggles, in our sin, in our sorrows, shepherding us through life's wilderness. I want you to consider how these three psalms echo the three familiar New Testament shepherd passages about Jesus. And again, look at your outline. I have a few bullet points for you there, but we read John chapter 10. And in John chapter 10, Jesus describes himself as the good shepherd who does what? Who lays down his life for the sheep. He lays down his life only to take it up again. That's Psalm 22. The first half of Psalm 22 is the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep. The second half of that psalm is the good shepherd taking up his life again. And then in Hebrews 13:20, Jesus is described as the great shepherd of the sheep who was brought again from the dead by the blood of the eternal covenant. And why was he brought again from the dead? What does he do for his people? But he equips us with everything good that we might do his will. He leads us and he guides us. That's Psalm 23. And then in 1 Peter 5:4, Jesus is called the chief shepherd, the ruling shepherd who has now ascended into heaven and who rules over all. And that is Psalm 24. And so we see the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in these psalms. We see different aspects of his work emphasized for us. And so let's just think briefly this evening about these two psalms. And again, we don't have enough time to go into detail, but let's just look at some of the highlights of what our great shepherd is doing for us. In Psalm 23, we read those very familiar words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And those words that have become maybe too familiar to us are beautiful words that speak to the sovereign, saving, and sustaining grace of Jesus Christ. It's the assurance that if you have Christ, you will lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. This is what the sheep need. This was food for the sheep. And again, this speaks to the life-giving food that this shepherd gives to us. That in the wilderness, and so often that's the image of life in this world, a wilderness. That here is Christ leading us to all that we need, sustaining us and satisfying us. He leads me beside still waters, and the Hebrew perhaps would better read, he leads me beside waters of rest. Waters of rest. This envisions the satisfaction and the rest that we have in Christ. We can hear echoes of Christ's promise in Matthew 11 to those who are weary and burdened, that if we come to Him, He will give us rest for our souls. And then verse 3, He restores my soul. In the Hebrew, literally, He brings my soul back. It's a phrase of redemption. He brings our souls back from the wages of sin and death and hell. He purchases us with His own blood. Psalm 22 has told us how He brings us back. By giving His life for us and restoring a right relationship with God. And then that verse goes on to speak of His sanctifying work. He leads me into paths of righteousness for His name's sake. You see, Jesus didn't just die for our sins and then leave it up to us to try to live a godly life and live a pleasing life, but He is with us by His Spirit, enabling us to walk in these paths of righteousness, to live for Him. And then that surreal and beautiful scene gives way to verse 4, to a darker scene. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Commented before that there's a movement to this song. And you'll notice in the first 3 verses, Jesus is pictured as leading us and guiding us. And notice in verse 4, the picture now is of the Good Shepherd right beside us. And you also notice that David no longer is just saying, He leads me, He guides me, but now You are with me. This is the Good Shepherd coming alongside of us in our pain and our grief and our sorrow. And again, this is not some platitude. As we have seen in this small congregation, many saints suffer and die in faith. We have seen that this is not a platitude. Because we have seen them suffer in faith, and we have seen them experience the nearness of their shepherd in that time. We have seen Christ giving them all that they need to walk through that valley of the shadow of death. You see, the assurance here is that in Christ we can walk through this valley of the shadow of death without fear, because we have a shepherd who has walked it for us. In Psalm 22, Christ has told us from His own lips how He walked that valley of the shadow of death. How He experienced death in a way that we could never really understand. He was forsaken by His Father, and yet He emerged as the victorious King. And yet He is still condescending to walk with His people. You see, it is this Jesus who walked the valley of the shadow of death and emerged victorious. It is this Jesus who will walk with you and guide you through the trials of life and through that ultimate trial of death itself. You'll notice that in this dark valley, you'll notice that the shepherd is with us and He's armed. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, these are two different instruments in the hand of the shepherd. A rod was a weapon. It was the weapon of a shepherd. I think too often when we think of a Near Eastern shepherd, we kind of imagine a little weakling. Shepherds were strong. They had to fend off prey. They had to kill wolves. They had to kill lions to defend their flock. Think of how often enemies of the church in the Bible are referred to as lions or wolves. It's the illustration Jesus used in John 10. Here is Jesus. He is armed. And He will fend off any threat to us. This seems to be what Jesus had in mind in John 10 when he said of his people, they will never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. We have a shepherd who carries a rod. But the staff was a tool to guide the sheep. And the fact that the shepherd needed a staff shows that sheep have a tendency to wander. That as great as our shepherd is, because of our sin, we tend to wander from him, and he carries a staff in order to guide us and to pull us back to himself if necessary. And then you'll notice that the darkness of verse 4 gives way to a scene of joy and glory. It's one thing to survive the threat of death, but the work of the Good Shepherd provides more than just survival, more than just protection. But what is pictured here at the end of Psalm 23 is how we are brought into His eternal presence in heaven. Remember how Jesus promised. He said, I am going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. This is what is being pictured here. But as we speak, the table is set. Our place is prepared. And these verses picture the fulfillment of that day when we come into the house of the Lord. And we sit at His table. You prepare a table before me. In the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Good Shepherd will walk with us through the valley of the shadow of death. And He will ensure that we emerge victorious with Him on the other side. So this is the great Shepherd of the sheep, who was brought again from the dead and who now lives to equip us for every good work. But this title of shepherd, it's a lowly title. One commentator remarked that if it weren't for divine inspiration, this would almost be insulting to say, God is my shepherd. And yet God is pleased to take this title to Himself, but lest we picture Him as a lowly figure, in Psalm 24, we now see that He is the enthroned shepherd, the King of glory. The psalm opens, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Here is this shepherd. He is also a king. Everything belongs to Him. He is this King of glory that we read about at the end of the psalm. And it begs the question that then is asked in the psalm, who can come into the presence of this great King? That's the question of verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? That's metaphorical language for the Lord's presence. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? That's where the temple was. That's where God dwelt. That's where His presence was. The holy place, the holy of holies in the temple was the place where God's glory dwelt in all of its fullness. Who could possibly come into the presence of this King? Spurgeon wrote this. He says, it is uphill work for the creature to reach the Creator. Where's the mighty climber who can scale the towering heights? Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? And yet the rest of the psalm answers this question. Verses 4 to 6, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. We know that there is only one person that can answer this call. Only one person who has that kind of righteousness. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, who Jeremiah calls the Lord our righteousness. And yet, there's something striking in these verses, because again, we have this singular man, a singular man we are introduced to in Psalm 1. He who has clean hands, there's a singular man. And yet in verse 6, there's this strange change. Such is the generation of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, do you get the picture? There's a singular man that can ascend the hill of the Lord, then all of a sudden, in verse 6, there's a whole generation that ascends the hill of the Lord. That change can only be explained through Christ our representative. In the words that the writer to the Hebrews uses, it is Jesus who is the author or the pioneer or the trailblazer of our salvation. That He opened the path of glory for all who will trust in Him. That we ascend that hill by trusting in the worth and the merit and the righteousness of another. Again, let me quote Spurgeon. I believe I have that quote in your outline. He says, "These verses reveal to us the great representative man who answered to the full character laid down and therefore by his own right ascended the holy hill of Zion. The Lord Jesus Christ could ascend into the hill of the Lord because His hands were clean and His heart was pure, and by faith in Him we shall enter too." We have here a picture of our Lord's glorious ascension. Again, here is our great King, and as He has ascended to glory, He has not forgotten about His people. This great King is still concerned with us. And this psalm, like all of the psalms, invites us to consider Christ, His nature, His character, His work for His people. The psalm is filled with questions. Who is the King of glory? Who is He? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. One writer said, "We know the greatness of Jesus by the battles which He has fought, the victories which He has won over sin and death and hell at the cross, and we clap our hands as we see Him leading captivity captive in the majesty of His strength." It's a glorious picture. And again, there's so much that can be said. And I think this imagery of these gates lifting up their heads, it's kind of foreign to us. But what is being pictured here is the ancient practice of taking the doors of cities off of their gates to welcome a king. In other words, it was communicating that there should be nothing barring the entrance of this king. The doors were literally blown off their hinges for the king to enter. And again, that's a great comfort to us. It shows us how wide heaven's gate has been opened by the finished work of Jesus. You know, often as we should, we emphasize that the way of salvation, it is indeed a narrow way. Jesus talked about that. He said the gate is narrow. And yet, while that way is narrow in another sense, it is a wide open way for anyone who will trust in Jesus, the worst sinner, the weakest person, can enter with the King of glory. And so there is a picture of the chief shepherd, the arch shepherd, the ruling shepherd who reigns for us. Now let me just briefly, as we close this evening, give you four encouragements from this passage. As I alluded to this morning, I think, first of all, this reminds us of an often forgotten aspect of Christ's work, and that is his ongoing work as the risen Christ. You know, we're visual people, and I think we read the Bible and we can envision Jesus walking on this earth and preaching and teaching and ministering. We can see him hanging on the cross. We can see him rising from the grave. We can even see him ascending up into heaven. But after that, it becomes very hard for us to envision what Jesus is doing for us. And so often we tend to forget. And we tend to think that we need to live the Christian life on our own, and we fail to seek him. And that is why passages like this are so helpful. That is why the book of Hebrews is so helpful. The main theme of the letter to the Hebrews is the high priesthood of Jesus. That the risen Jesus is at work for us, making intercession, ruling and defending us, coming near to us and helping us. Secondly, this gives us great hope in trials, in trouble, and in the ultimate trial of death. It's hard to picture ourselves facing death and not being frightened. And here we have the assurance that whatever trial is brought to us, even the trial of death itself, that our good shepherd will come alongside of us and give us all that we need. That he will make sure that we emerge on the other side of that valley victorious. Thirdly, it gives hope for you in your struggles against sin. It reminds us that no matter how great our sin is, that we can still approach the throne of grace with boldness, because our approach depends not on us, but on this King of glory who is perfect. We come in and through him. And that means if you're caught in sin, you need to stop hiding from this shepherd. You can approach. And he is ready to offer forgiveness and strength. And then finally, this gives hope for you in your sanctification. In your growth in holiness. Your growth in grace. He leads me in paths of righteousness. That's what he's doing for us by his Holy Spirit. He's equipping you with everything good that you might do his will. As we'll think about in coming weeks, as we think about the sufficiency of the book of Psalms for the New Testament church, that these 150 songs that we have been given are nothing less than a gift from Christ himself. They show us his work. Luther called the Psalter a little Bible because he said that everything we read in the rest of the Scriptures is contained herein. We have a gift from our Savior that is for our edification and our hope, and ultimately to keep on leading us back to him. Let's pray together.